All right, as I announced Sunday, we will be having a church dinner here, or a lunch anyway, this coming Sunday. So I need to get a head count tonight of everybody who plans on being there, as best we know, so we can make sure we have enough food, for one thing. But we'll do that, and like I said, we'll probably have our regular first session and cut second session short a little bit, and then go get some lunch. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to, well, wherever you want to for now. Isaiah, I guess, would be a good one. Isaiah 46, and in your notes to the doctrine of God consciousness. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for each believer to examine themselves and make sure they are prepared to approach the Word of God. Just as the Old Testament priest had to be clean, they had to offer a sacrifice at the bronze altar, which typifies the cross. Then, before they could serve, they had to pass by the bronze laver, where the water was stored for cleansing an extremity, which is analogous to the principle of rebound, to confession of sin following salvation, so that the believer has dealt with the sin nature, put it aside, and put the Holy Spirit back into the position of rulership. We recognize there are two potential rulers of your life at any given time, your old sin nature or God the Holy Spirit. When God the Holy Spirit is in charge, he works to produce the fruit of the Spirit and to produce those virtues in us that we are to cooperate with, of course, and seek to maximize in our own lives. And so that is why we are here. It is time to deal with the sin nature. Make sure you are clean. Rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan. We thank you for the fact that you knew all things in eternity past and have made decisions that are consistent with your own will and your own righteousness and the truth. We recognize that these decisions resulted in the selection of positive volition out of the mass of humanity long before we were even born or had done anything. We recognize certainly that our salvation does not depend upon our works, but that the price was paid on Calvary some 2,000 years ago, and that we still benefit from the sacrifice of Christ as he continues to work the plan of salvation as we grow in time through the intake of your word. We eagerly anticipate salvation phase 3, the redemption of the body, but in the interim, as we are here, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here looking at the issue of God consciousness. This brings up the issue that some people struggle with, maybe not everyone, but some believers historically have struggled with the idea of, could there be people who did not hear the gospel and were not exposed to the truth, and does God just give them a free pass because they were not exposed? Or are they going to be judged and assigned their place in the lake of fire with all other unbelievers? And the reality is, of course, that the heathen can claim they don't know about God, but the fact is the physical creation stands constantly as a silent and ongoing witness to the fact of God's existence, his divine power and his deity, at least the minimum, are seen in those things. And I would say also his truth and his wisdom are seen in the fact that the world works the way it does, that there are too many things that one cannot really fully explain apart from the nature of special creation, of God forming mankind in his own image, and then, of course, seeking as the individual chooses to. But God, Jesus said, I have come to seek and save that which was lost. And anybody that wants to be saved will be saved. The issue isn't, will God save them? The issue is, do they want to be saved? We recognize that God's power and wisdom is such that he can save anyone at any time. The reality is, all it takes is faith in the gospel. And most people, of course, will not even exercise that. And that's what gets them into all kinds of trouble. Well, we were down here, we're working on Roman numeral 3, the nature of God consciousness as to the reality of the physical creation, of course, argues for an intelligent designer. It is an organized and orderly creation. In fact, the term cosmos comes from the verb cosmeo, which we get our word cosmetics from. And it means an orderly and pleasing arrangement of things. And so the world, of course, was designed in an orderly fashion. The world is not chaotic out there. There's a food chain for a reason. The world works in very specific ways. There are natural laws that govern everything out there in the world, beginning, of course, with things like gravity. All of that, all the human race is subject to that law. So the physical creation, as we have pointed out, argues for a designer. And general revelation is always available. That's the nature of general revelation. It is always available to all men at all times in all places because their physical world exists. And then they have to deal, whether they will or not is another issue, but they have to deal with the reality of the fact that the conscience exists, that mankind has an innate sense of right and wrong. Doesn't mean they always are going to live up to it or that they even have it straight totally. But they do recognize that the conscience exists, and that conscience has to have a source. Where did it come from? Special revelation, of course, entails much more than that. But a person can see enough in this physical world to acknowledge God's existence. And if they don't, that's on them. The natural inquisitiveness of a child I saw in myself at 5, 6, 7, 8. I don't remember how old it was. I think it was before I was 8. I think it was like 5 or 6 maybe. Was just wondering how this all got here. So that is one of the issues that brings about God consciousness, and that's what we're dealing with now. We were down to sub-point J here on major point 3, various logical systems of thought may lead to God consciousness. Including, of course, the cosmological, that is designed, derived rather from the Greek cosmos world, which deals with the orderly nature of the material world and such things as the law of cause and effect. And logically, if there a law of cause and effect is a law, and it is, that for every effect, there must be a pre-existent cause. And so one has to be able to arrive at some point at the original cause. And again, Aristotle, who was not a believer, but referred to God as the unmoved mover. The ontological is the idea of being, which argues for the existence of God based on the reality, that we have ideas even as we evaluate people just from a purely human and physical perspective, but even from a spiritual perspective. We recognize that there are people that are worse than us. There are people that are better than us. There are people that are about the same as us. And so as you move on and up, eventually you have to arrive at the concept of the ideal. And, of course, the ideal is God himself, the most perfect being. You can argue from that. The anthropological, of course, is man. Part of that is the conscience factor. A man is a moral creature, and he has standards of right and wrong. Even if they don't hold to the proper biblical standards of right and wrong, Even in, you know, I've watched enough movies to know, and I think it's true out there, that even in the criminal world, they have their own code. You know, it's a horrible code. It's a stupid code. It's a godless code. But the fact is, they have a code of ethics they go by, sort of, so to speak. And so men know that there is a difference between right and wrong. Again, they may not want to acknowledge it, but they do know that it exists. The teleological, and that's where we're picking up tonight, is derived from the Greek telos, which means the end, the termination, or the limit, which recognizes that the physical world and all things in it are not the product of chance, but have a purpose. They have a design. They have an end. And the reality is, this is evident in the physical creation. There is design evident that demands a designer with some purpose. You have to acknowledge that there was a designer. And so if this is true of physical inanimate objects, is it not more obviously true about man? When you get into moral beings, and another thing about the teleological argument is that all things are tending towards an end. That we see the world, again, certain physical laws like entropy, that when left to itself, state will move from a more organized state to a less organized state over the course of time. But we see that at the end that things are tending towards an end. Even the cosmos out there looks around at the world right now and is pretty fearful that some bad, bad things may be on the horizon. Some very bad things. Nobody likes to think about it. Nobody likes to talk about it. But if anybody, again, thinks Putin is bluffing, I just do not think that he is. I think the guy means business, and I'm not sure he's going to be deterred. Also with his recent statement about the fact that any provocation will allow him to use nuclear weapons if he so chooses. And so we'll see, but everybody has the sense at some level out there, I think, there's a growing sense of dread, and there's a growing sense that this all may be coming to an end. But there is. The teleological argument says that God has an end for all these things as well. They're designed for a purpose, and that purpose has its own end. Isaiah chapter 46, 46:10. Declaring the end from the beginning. We can read verse 9. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. People have speculated over the centuries, well, what if there's God is just one of many gods? Well, that's polytheism, but no, he's not. And if he is like any other god, if there's another god out there, then he is a liar. And then we know that he's not a veracity. We can check off of his attributes. But God cannot lie. So remember the former things. I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established. And I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And the idea of a legitimate end to all things is something I look forward to. That God's plan will be resolved in favor of the saints of the Most High and the kingdom given to them as it's prophesied in Daniel. And hopefully that's not too far off. My purpose will be established and I will accomplish my good pleasure, what pleases me. That in the end of it, God will, again, do his own will because he only takes advice from himself. He works all things after the advice that comes from his own will. He never seeks advice or counsel from anybody else. So also Revelation 21:6. And this doctrine, again, is absolutely critical, because if you have been exposed to the fundamentalists out there, I know some are worse than others. I get that. Some are maybe not so bad. But I know for a fact that most of the Baptist organizations I'd ever been around, not just the Southern Baptist where I was there at first, but most of them tended to promote this idea that people are going to hell and it's our fault and we got to do something about it. Mm-hmm. And if we don't, well, that's their blood is on our hands. Well, that I don't know how you sleep at night if you really believe that. How do you take time off? Why aren't you out on the street all day, every day, witnessing to people, if you really believe that? But that part is just not true, because Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And all that he gives him are those who he selected in eternity past based on his foreknowledge. And that is a singular group. So also 21:6, and then he said to me, it is done. The teleological is concluded. It has reached its limit. This is it. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. And he who overcomes will inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. So the issue at God consciousness, major point four here, when an individual becomes aware of the existence of God, there is but one question to be answered. B, does the individual desire a relationship with God or not? I was told that God existed when I was 5 or 6, but at that time I did not act on it. I acted on it in the sense that I believed it. I thought, okay, God created all this. There is a God. Okay, I accept that. But beyond all that, what did I want? I don't really know. But I know that later on, by the time I got, was approaching 20, 21, maybe even slightly before that, I was started recognizing that, one, there must be a God. I recognized that there was a whole nother level of existence that we couldn't see here on planet Earth. I figured that. But LSD will do that for you. It'll show you another reality. That's a fact. But during these altered states of consciousness, I realized there were things going on we weren't seeing, that there was another realm of existence out there. I didn't know what it was. I guess I loosely called it God. But then as I went on, I began to realize, well, if there is a God and there is a heaven and there is a hell, what do you want to do? And I had to start thinking about that. And the longer I thought about it, the more uncomfortable I became, because I recognized what the issue was. Even before that night, when I got saved, I recognized, okay, here's the deal. God wants my life. If I commit to him, I am surrendering my life to him. That's what the deal is. And I didn't want to do that. I didn't want to do that at that point. But the Holy Spirit kept working on me. And of course, the more I would hear things, and as the news was developing and all of that, this was back in the 70s. Like I said, I'd read a book by Walbert that suggested that many of these things were tied to the prophetic word. And you have to be careful with all of that, of course. There are people who see a prophecy, fulfilled every minute. I don't. But I do believe that the major players are on stage for the prophetic realm, and that the world is set up perfectly as seen, as envisioned in the prophecies. And so the longer I thought about it, the more I thought, well, boy, do I want to risk going to hell? And it really just boiled down to that, finally. Well, if I'm going to have to avoid hell, if I'm going to have to give my life to Christ, I better do it. And I kind of did it grudgingly of necessity at first. But then I thought, you know what? I don't want to go to hell, so I might as well just embrace this. And so I did. But, I may become aware of the existence of God at 6, but it wasn't until 21, 15 years later, that I actually acted on it. So this issue divides mankind into two opposing camps. Those who want to have a relationship with God. Now, they may not, they may be like me. They may not act on it immediately. But deep down, they would rather have a relationship with him than not. And those who do not. And again, we just refer to these broadly as positive and negative volition. Those who want to do God's will and those who don't. So D, when one reaches this point, he becomes accountable to God to do those things that God's essence demands of mankind. Romans 1:21, that was where it basically says that they didn't do those things that were demanded of mankind. For even though they recognized the existence of God, they knew he existed. They did not honor him as God or give thanks. Well, I don't remember ever doing that either. I don't remember that we prayed over our food when I was a kid. I'm pretty sure we didn't most of the time. I wasn't particularly grateful, but you know what children are, really. I mean, some children may be more grateful than others, but kids are kids. They want their own way. So even when they recognized God, his existence, they did not honor him or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Because if you see the light and recognize that, oh, there is a God, then this calls for a response. And whether the person gives the response or not, well, in this case, they don't. They don't give the response. They don't even honor him. I did have some sense as I was growing up, though, that I should be afraid of God, but I didn't really dwell on it much. I mean, I figured, you know, God was probably not one to be trifled with, but I didn't really act on that. So, again, when you reach that point, when you recognize God's existence, God expects a response. And in E, positive volition, even prior to salvation, is referred to as sheep. Negative volition, those who are not interested in God and will never believe, is called goats. Matthew 18:12. Here just used in a parable. What do you think if a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray? Does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? And it turns out if he finds it, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray. And so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that any one of these little ones perish. And the reality is, of course, the Son of Man, of course, goes out, as it were, we might say, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and seeks these lost sheep. They may be positive, but they may not have come to salvation yet. Or they may have been positive and come to salvation. But the point is, they're still sheep. Also, Matthew 25, 33. This one is the dealing here. When the Son of Man, this is at the second advent, when the Lord returns, as he says, he comes in his glory. This is not the rapture. This is a very visible public event with the angels with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne in verse 31. And all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And ultimately, of course, the sheep inherit the kingdom. Verse 34, he will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then he basically tells the one on his left, down in verse 41, the goats, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And in both cases, he cites their deeds. But of course, this is how people are going to be judged, is it not? They will be rewarded according to their deeds or punished according to their deeds. Also, John 10:16. And in this case, I believe this is one which would cover, again, believing Gentiles or even Gentiles who have not believed at the point that he says this. Because many Gentiles, the salvation of many of them was really going to await the day of Pentecost and beyond. That doesn't mean that there weren't some Gentiles that were saved during the first Advent. There were. I think, for instance, that Roman centurion became a believer that ended up having his servant healed. Again, there were isolated incidents when he got out of the boundaries of Israel. There were encounters with a couple of Gentiles, some of them appeared to believe, and I think they probably did. But again, the mass of Gentiles awaited the future. That was a real stumbling block for the Jews anyway, even for Peter. As we saw, still you get into Acts and Peter's still struggling with the idea of Gentile inclusion. That doesn't mean he finally didn't get over it and accept it. I think he did. So I have other sheep, he said, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Well, the other sheep are Gentile sheep. The flock is the Jews as they existed at that time. And then 1 Peter 2:25. This is a reference, I believe, to their unbelieving status. For you were continually straying like sheep. They themselves actually were sheep. They just hadn't believed yet. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Roman numeral 5, God consciousness and gospel hearing. A God consciousness, or the awareness and belief that God exists, does not constitute anything in terms of adjustment to God. The Romans 1:21 we just looked at, even when they recognized him, although they recognized him, that concessive statement, they still did not respond properly. Also, James 2:19 talks about a group that believes in the existence of God, but it doesn't mean anything in terms of orientation to God. James 2:19, you believe that God is one. Well, that's good. Essentially, that's what he said. You do well. That's good. The demons also believe and shudder. So do you think any of the demons are saved just because they recognize God's existence and, in fact, know he exists? They're afraid of him. They ought to shudder. That's the appropriate response from them. But again, demons know they exist and that they're not oriented to God at all. So for people to run around in this world and say, well, I believe in God, therefore I'm fine, that is so full of holes, it's not even funny. That does not follow logically. Just believing in God, if that's all it took, you believe in God's existence, you'd be fine. But again, coming greater revelation, it becomes more and more specific what you have to believe or who you have to believe in. And it has to be a seed of Abraham, has to be a descendant of David, has to be, as it turns out, Jesus himself. You have to believe in the historical Jesus. Well, I don't accept the Jesus of the Bible. That's too bad. Because if you don't, you're going to hell. That is the only Jesus that actually exists. People make up the Jesus that suits them, but the Jesus that suits you may not be the Jesus of the Bible. So this is why we are so insistent on sticking with the text, sticking with the theology, the apostolic theology, and studying these things really exclusively. So as we have noted, God consciousness divides mankind into two camps, the positive and the negative. And in that division, of course, as you probably should know, the cross is really the point of division. And you've got the many on the left here who are headed for the lake of fire. And then you have over here the few. And the few actually will be headed for heaven, but they're always in the minority. It never, ever changes. If you think at some point, this is one of the things that I was exposed to back in the 70s, but I got over it pretty quick. That I was exposed to several people who were of the charismatic persuasion. And one of the big things going around back in the 70s was their belief that until the church was united, Jesus couldn't return. So they were into this big ecumenical push to try to get everybody under one big umbrella. Well, that doesn't work. That doesn't work at all. Because you've got too many theological differences and things that are so wildly different in some groups. So you cannot organize Christendom out there, even visible Christian, the Christian church. Until people are willing to stick with the straight and narrow of the truth, you're going to have division within the church. But their view was, and this is what they taught, because I heard it taught and I know what they taught. And it was, the Lord can't return until the church is unified. Good luck. He's never coming back then. You can just forget about that. But that was their theology. And that was their rationale for seeking to get everybody under the big umbrella of ecumenicalism. Let's all come together and be one, no matter what we believe. Well, I don't know how much fellowship, if you really have a good practicing Catholic who believes Catholic doctrine, number one, he's not saved. He may claim Christianity, but he's not saved. He's trusting in his works. How are you going to have a relationship under those circumstances? They reject the fundamental idea that it's not works, that it's faith and faith alone. So the mankind is divided, but the vast, vast majority is over here. Little bitty minority over here. And then, out of that, then you have believers who themselves are not necessarily positive long term. They're not going to embrace phase two spiritual growth. They're not going to pursue the word of God. They're going to do it their way or whatever, or maybe nothing. But once they believe, they're saved. But many of these are negative and really don't want the truth at any substantial level. They just want to go to heaven and that's kind of it. Well, that's, I'm assuming, what they will get if they believed. They will get to heaven, but they may not have much else in terms of reward. They'll have the normal blessings of heaven, of course. We'll all have the resurrection body that's capable of all kinds of things. But then again, you got the many down here who really never pursue or exploit the word of God. And then you've got the few up here who are really positive and really want to do it right. And so you can imagine as you whittle this down, that by the end of time, we should expect just about what we're seeing right now. And that is a huge departure from the faith. Very few people pursuing the truth. Churches that are busy, but doing what. And they're not getting the teaching done. And yet we have now, of course, it's not all available online. I have to go back and look. I think we started in 2007, if I remember right, because I had to deal with them the other day. And I think that's when we started getting stuff online. But so essentially, we only have about half of what I've taught available online, because there's 35 years of stuff, and we've got about half of that, roughly. So again, there's two camps. This is all freely available out there. How many people pursue it? How many people do any research at all? They are all too content to accept what they're told in many cases. And so they don't understand doctrines like the canon, the local church, the pastor, teacher, face-to-face assembly. They may give lip service to it, but again, how many of them are actually willing to pay the price? That becomes the issue. So positive volition and gospel hearing. This comes out of our golden chain in Romans 8. That we saw when we studied that book, Romans 8, 29 and 30, which essentially looks back to eternity past and gives you a brief, pretty brief overview of the plan of salvation, beginning with foreknowledge. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Well, he doesn't mention election here, now he mentions it in other places. But I believe that election would have come between foreknowledge and predestination. He knew who was going to believe. Well, he knew everything, of course, but he knew specifically who wanted a relationship with him and who didn't. And so, out of that group, he picked every one of those people to salvation before they did anything, before they were born. And then once he had that group, all who the Father gives me will come to me, viewed as a whole, an entirety, all the Father gives me will come to me out of that group. Then he takes that group and predestines them to a certain destiny. marks out their destiny ahead of time. Pro orizo means to mark out a boundary beforehand. And the boundary was conformity to the image of Christ. That was the goal. So that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, okay, foreknowledge, calling, predestination, that's all in eternity past. Then he moves into time, and those whom he predestined, he also called. The call is the gospel, the presentation of the gospel. That's the call to salvation. And those whom he called, he also justified. Two actions in time, the calling, when we heard the gospel, became aware of it, and then the imputation of God's righteousness, this righteousness that comes through faith, and acquittal from our sins. That's justification, and that occurs at the point of salvation. But again, he doesn't say salvation in there, but between the calling and justification is faith. Now, he could stop and put all this in there if he chose to, but he doesn't have to in every passage. But we recognize that between the calling and justification comes the actual act of faith, that you get salvation. And those whom he justified, those whom he declared righteous and acquitted of their sins, he also glorified. Again, spoken of here, used in an aorist, which implies the fact that it's true, but it doesn't tell you anything about when or the time or how long or any of that. It just tells you it's a fact. And that glorification, of course, is future, still from us. So we know that one, it'll occur in time, but then for us, essentially, that's kind of the end of time. We're out of here. So all whom God foreknew would be positive. He chose or elected to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then, of course, well, he chose them, but again, then he predestined them. I suppose that should be considered a completely separate act, but it's that same group. It's those whom he gave to Christ, that whole group of people. So, two, this is a process that is accomplished through the three separate aspects of salvation. Phase one, belief in Christ, faith in Christ. Phase two, continued faith and pursuit of the Word of God in time in order to be set free. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. But absent that, your salvation is going to have some big holes in it if you're not pursuing phase two sanctification and growth. And then, of course, phase three salvation, the one we eagerly anticipate, the resurrection of the body, as he completes his plan for the believer and takes him to his eternal reward. So all of those that God predestined to this end will be called in the course of human history without exception. If he marked them out ahead of time, he makes certain that they hear the gospel. That God is responsible for getting the truth to them. Again, taking the burden off of God and saying this is the church's. I mean, we're to be witnesses, there's no question. He tells them, you will be my witnesses. But that's a far cry from saying it's our responsibility to get them saved. To be a witness and to salvation and present it is one thing. To feel that it's your burden that you've got to save them, well, that's completely wrong, but that's another thing. So they will be called without exception, Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined, he called. Four, the call is comprised of the presentation of the facts of the gospel, focusing on the need for faith in Messiah. And really, we could say in a broad sense, even back to Adam and Eve, the prophecy of the seed of the woman, that really, from that time, they wouldn't have known the seed of the woman was going to be the Jewish Messiah, but that's essentially who it was going to be. So faith in Messiah, whether he's coming, you live prior to his appearance, or he's already come and you live after his appearance and you look back. Some look forward to Messiah and believe that the Son of Man, all those prophecies there in Daniel, would come to pass. So 2 Thessalonians 2:14. The thought begins in verse 13. We should always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. The Holy Spirit is the agent of phase two sanctification, But our faith in the Word of God is also goes hand in hand with that. The Spirit works through the Word. As Jesus told him, he will bring to your mind all the things that I have taught, and then he will tell you of things to come. That he was going to not be limited just to historical information that Jesus taught, but that he was going to still be giving further revelation down the road. So five, all who hear the gospel. I'm sorry, verse 14, I forgot to read that. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Five, all who hear the gospel and are positive will eventually believe. We can know this. We don't have to agonize. What happens if somebody slips through the cracks? They can't. Because God is the one who oversees all of this, not us. We are involved in it at some level, but we don't oversee the process. However, not all will necessarily believe the truth the first time they hear the good news. John 6:37, these are the passages that indicate that, one, God already knew who this group was before Jesus came on the scene. John 6:37. Here, speaking of a whole, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So if the person was elected in eternity past, it's a guarantee they're going to come to Jesus. And the Calvinists don't like this because they say, well, God doesn't have any good reasoning behind why he even did this, or at least none that we can fathom. And so they just think it's all very arbitrary. Just pick and choose. Eeny, meeny, miny, moe, you're in. Not Moe, the third stooge. You're in. Also, verse 39, for this is the will of him, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. That predestined group, that elected group from eternity past, will be raised on the last day. God will see his plan through, no matter what men think of it. He's going to. And then also, verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given to me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And so, as God has provided for his son, well, number one, he said, all he gives me will come to me. And then God's not going to take it back. He's not going to renege on the deal and say, well, I've decided on some of these, or Jesus through carelessness, how could he, maybe he could lose some of these. No, none of those things can happen. Verse 45, also, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And so for people to claim, I know God, but I don't believe in Jesus Christ, I don't accept him as the Messiah, well, they're wrong. They absolutely are incorrect, and they will pay the price for that fallacious belief. That is the belief that will send them to hell, unfortunately. The Father, if you claim to know God, you're going to come to Christ. There's just no other way that can go. Also, Acts chapter 7. Well, we can't read all of that. That's the whole chapter. I realize that's... what did I do here? This is, I believe, the speech of Stephen, where he goes through Israel's history and all of that. And deals with all the various historical aspects of those things. And not every one of these believers necessarily believe. For instance, and Jesus' brothers are probably a good example of this. Underneath it all, you know, James and Jude had two brothers, at least, that we know of. And I think he may have had some more. But he had these brothers, and they didn't believe in him at the time there. And they did believe eventually. But not the first time they heard. They tended to reject Jesus. Why? Because a prophet's without honor in his own hometown. That those who knew him the best had the most difficult time accepting who he actually was. Because they felt they knew everything about him. I've known him since he was a kid. This can't be the Son of God. This is the carpenter's son. And that was how they would refer to him pretty consistently. Is this not the carpenter's son? That's how they knew him, and that's what they thought of him. But at any rate, through all of this, Stephen basically points out that negative unbelievers here towards the end, negative unbelievers have a particular MO as well. And it's in verse 51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. I mean, you couldn't have said anything too much more offensive to them than that. That circumcision was their badge of honor. He says, you're uncircumcised in heart and ears. There's a real visual there. You're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. And most of these, of course, people who are negative are never going to believe. But the fact is, out of this group that was standing there that day, there was one little dude, and that's in 8:1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. So Saul didn't buy any of this the first time or two or ten that he heard it at all. He was violently opposed to all of this. But at some point, then if you go down, I think it's in chapter 9. I believe it was. Saul still breathing threats and all that. Well, then he has this encounter on the Damascus Road on his way to Damascus. And then he doesn't believe necessarily immediately once all this happens. He's struck blind, and he goes in there, and he sits there for like 3 days, and he can't see, and he didn't eat or drink. I mean, Paul is going through a real crisis of faith. Well, or crisis of unbelief, let's put it that way. His unbelief was thoroughly challenged on the Damascus Road. And he had to acknowledge what he saw and heard, and he couldn't get away from it. He couldn't say this didn't happen or this was made up or, you know, nothing like that was going to work. So after he sits there and thinks about it for a little while, then Ananias comes in and gives him essentially, tells him that I know who you are, by the way, Paul, and I don't like you particularly. He didn't want to go. He didn't even want to talk to him. And so Ananias departed in verse 17 after he entered the house, after laying his hands on him. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And how did Ananias know that the Lord had to reveal that to him? Paul had to know that there was no way that Ananias was there or knew about that. And none of the men with him could have told him about it. Because it said they heard the sounds, but they didn't understand the words that were being said and what all was going on. And to what extent were they affected by that blinding flash of light? It appears that Paul was the only one that was blinded by it. Was he the only one who saw that? I mean, it's hard to say. I wouldn't think so, but somehow it affects his eye. And this seems to be the source, by the way, of his eye problems later in life, was probably this event right here, which took the starch out of him. So 6, again, so Paul's a good example of somebody who probably heard the gospel multiple times, but didn't believe, just hardened his heart against it and resisted. And that's what I did at first. Once I got old enough to realize, even though I thought I don't want to go to hell, but I'm not really willing to submit to the gospel yet either. And so I didn't for some time. So this process, point 6, is secure. Because it was established by God in eternity past, as he made provision for those he knew to be his sheep. So he knew who the sheep were. He knew where they were. There was no problem with designing a plan that takes all of these particulars into account and then makes certain that in time the gospel's there, the sheep are there, they get the truth. However that happens, and that happens in a lot of ways in some cases, but he made provision for those he knew to be his sheep. This is documented in the doctrines of foreknowledge, election, and predestination. And that's part of the reason why we're going to cover that again. It's been a long while since we've covered it too, but when I look back and it's been 8 or 10 years since I've done a doctrine and I'm thinking about it, I probably take that as a sign to go ahead and review it. But we had just seen that verse there, John 10:16. I have other sheep that are not of this flock, but I'm going to bring them too. And they'll hear my voice. And so they'll be one flock. Well, D, negative volition and gospel hearing. One, since God chose those whom he knew would want a relationship with him, he obviously did not choose those he knew would not want to know him. I like to use the analogy of a party. If God is giving a party and he knows someone won't come or doesn't want to come, are you obligated to give that person an invitation? And the answer is no. We allow free will at every level. We are strict volitionalists in that sense. God has the right to do exactly what he wants to. You have the right to do what you want to. I have the right to do what I want to. God provided free will, and everybody's allowed to exercise. God doesn't stifle your free will or say, no, I won't let you do this. And if he did, it'd be great if he would just stifle it and so we wouldn't sin. But he doesn't even do that. We have to make the choices. So he knew who would want a relationship, but he obviously did not choose those he knew would not want to know him. I don't think there's anyone that would argue with that. Even the strict dyed-in-the-wool Calvinists would admit, yeah, he didn't choose certain people. Now, we don't know why he didn't, but he didn't. That would be their answer. Well, two, some have stated that this failure to choose on God's part destines the negative person for eternal destruction, totally apart from any consideration of his volitional choices. That's what some people, that's the position they take. If God didn't choose you, he damned you. That's the hardcore Calvinist position. And they actually believe in a double predestination. They believe in a predestination to heaven for the elect, and they believe in predestination to hell. But the language of predestination is never used of unbelievers. It's not used a lot in the scriptures, period. But it's never used of unbelievers. I destined these people to go to hell. That's never said anywhere. And that's an assumption on the part of Calvinists that there is a double predestination, because there's not. He only predestined the group he called, and the group that he foreknew, and the group that he elected. So while God predestines the positive for being conformed to the image of his Son, he predestines no one for any other eternal destiny. In that sense, at some level, while I disagree with the way he said it and the overall gist of it, in one sense, if you're saved, it's because God's plan took all things into consideration in eternity past and made provision for your salvation. If you're not saved, he didn't, but why didn't he? And it has to do with the person's volitional choices. It has to do with why didn't they want a relationship with him? This is something that's always puzzled me. And I mean, I know there's no real answer to it, but ever since I've been a believer, I've just thought, well, why would anyone not want to be a believer? I mean, and even, of course, I struggled with it right up to the point of salvation. But then after you find out what's all entailed in the plan, of course, I knew nothing about the Bible at that point at all, other than what I could read and sort of figure out on my own, which wasn't very much. And so I knew very little about the Bible. But once you start learning about the plan of God, what all's in it, what the potentials are, the eternal glory that you can share in, you wonder, well, why wouldn't anyone want that? And sometimes it's, you know, a little hard to figure out. But that is the case. No passage of Scripture, point four, can be adduced to promote or substantiate the erroneous viewpoint that God predestines anyone to eternal damnation. Our time is gone tonight. We're going to go ahead and stop there, and we will again pick up here on Sunday. Just before you leave tonight, please give me a head count of everybody who plans on eating on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this to our understanding and growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.